All right, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to be starting in verse 1, and we're going to see a story that is a subversive in the Bible. And you're wondering maybe what a subversive is. I'm going to explain it completely in just a minute. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother in the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and they went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, that he would be called a Nazarene. And so this section of scripture begins with a story. In the time of Herod, king of Judea. Those words sound very much like a story that started 2,000 years later, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Anybody remember what story that was? That's Star Wars. That's how it began. I want to tell you, both phrases begin stories, but one story is absolutely true and extremely important. The other story is just a made-up story. And so sometimes when people tell stories, most of you know, most preachers, most teachers, are storytellers, because stories carry so much information. They fill in the blank spaces in a learning that somebody's trying to do. A good math teacher is going to have a story to help his young students know why learning math is important. Everybody has a story. So I like to think Jesus used stories primarily for two reasons, because Jesus was a master storyteller. The first reason had to do with the very nature of the Bible itself. The Bible is one long, epic narrative story. It tells us the history of mankind all the way from the beginning of creation, all the way to the end of the history of mankind on this earth, and then even on to the ages of eternity. And so the second reason Jesus told stories when he taught is the human mind responds to stories as it does to facts in no other way. I want to tell you a little illustration of that. A few years ago, there was a big debate going on, should the airlines require children to have emergency seats, like we have the car seats in our cars, we strap the kids in? Should the airlines have those or not? So the airlines hired some statisticians and scientists to check into the situation, and they went to the government agency that was over this and reported statistically that if they had to charge an extra seat, because you can't hold a baby on your lap if you're going to put them into a seat, if they had to charge for that, more people would be driving their cars instead of taking airplanes. And statistically, they were able to prove to this committee that it was safer for children to fly than to drive in cars, even though they were in those kinds of seats. So statistically, it was proven. But sadly, for the group of people that didn't want it, two airline hostesses that had been through crashes and seen little ones injured terribly came up and gave their stories of what a tragedy it was. And instead of following the truth of logic and reason, they followed a story. Folks, stories are important. I would just encourage you, you need to learn how to tell stories. The real power of stories is found in their pervasive nature. They move people's hearts when you have a story to give an example of what you're trying to prove. Just think how Bible stories are woven into our culture. Our culture is basically biblically illiterate today. But if you walk up to somebody that's just come home from far away and you say, oh, the prodigal has returned, is there any doubt in anybody's mind what you're talking about? There's none. If on the other hand, you see somebody do something good and you say, oh, a good Samaritan, everybody knows what you're talking about. And it's because of the stories that are behind those stories. Even though they don't know the Bible, somehow they know those stories because those stories have power in hearts. And everybody, almost everybody, I won't say everybody, but almost everybody knows those stories. Even though they haven't been in Sunday school, even though their parents haven't talked about it, somehow those stories are known. In the nation of Israel, all through Israel's history, they told stories about the one true God that created everything and the fact that that one true God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his special people. And they would tell the story that one day God had promised to restore the nation of Israel to national greatness. That story has lasted for 4,000 years at least in the nation of Israel. And so it's extremely important to understand what the Lord has done. Now, Jesus told stories, and indeed the New Testament and the Gospels are literally full of stories. However, some of those stories have a twist in them. They're called in literary circles a subversive. In other words, the story's going right along pretty smoothly, but then you get a surprise ending. Have you ever seen a movie that didn't have an ending? There are some that are made, and they let you make up the ending. You can make it either way you want to. I find those very frustrating. But I find almost equally frustrating a story that I'm following, and I think I got the ending all figured out, and then they give everything a twist, and it turns out exactly the opposite of what I thought. That frustrates me sometimes. I want to tell you, the Bible is full of subversives. Things that you think are heading one way, and God literally turns the table and things change. I want to give you just a couple examples of that. Mary's song of praise to God when she realized she was expecting the baby Jesus. It's found in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. This is a subversive as far as literature goes. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. The subversives there's several in there. One of them is that God lifts up the humble. In the nation of Israel, it's always thought, God blesses those who are righteous in his sight. How about Jesus? Did he use a subversive with the Pharisees who thought they were self-righteous, who thought they did everything exactly as God would want? He called them a brood of vipers. He called them a whitewashed death chamber. All kinds of different things Jesus said about them. Mary said he sent the rich away empty, but he's fed the hungry. That's exactly contradictory to Jewish thought in that day. They really thought people who are righteous in and of themselves are always blessed of God. Remember when the one man was born blind and the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither one. That's a subversive. That's a change in the way we look at things. And it's important to know that our God turned the social strata upside down with the birth of our Lord Jesus. If you've got the King of Israel coming, where's he going to be born? He's going to be born in a palace, man. This is a great king. Instead, he's born in a stall. And his birth crib is a manger where you feed the cattle. Folks, those things turned Israel upside down. Paul's own Christmas card to the church at Philippi is a subversive. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, who being in the very nature of God, talking about Jesus Christ, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Jews would never humble themselves. Even when Jesus wanted to wash the disciples' feet. Remember, Peter said, Lord, you will never wash my feet. Why? Because that was the lowest job of the lowest slave in a house. And Peter felt his Lord was way above that. But Jesus, after he got done, said, if I, your master and Lord, have done this for you, you ought to do it for one another. Folks, that's subversive to the way people understood it. The Christmas story itself has several subversives within it. The story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They didn't have a baby until they were way past the age of having a baby. The Jewish people felt if a man and a woman were really godly, they would have many children. But Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't have any children. But God turned it around in their old age. So we talk about our Lord being born in a stable. We talk about the Messiah dying on the cross. All of that was subversive to the way the Jews thought the story was going to end. When Jesus announced that he was going to Jerusalem to die, his own disciples couldn't believe it. Folks, that's a subversive. That's a change. So the Christmas story, the infant Jesus, the wise men visiting, is perhaps the biggest subversive of the entire story. The difference of the four Gospels is important. When you study the Gospels, you need to know what they're talking about. Each one looks at the Gospel from just a little bit different angle. And if you don't know that when you read them, you say, well, wait a minute. There's some things here that aren't in the story that was in Matthew. In Luke, they're not there. And there's things in John that aren't in Luke, and I don't know why. In Matthew, Jesus is presented as the King of the Jews. That's Matthew's primary push. In Luke, he's presented as the Son of Man. In Mark, he is the servant. And in John's Gospel, he's presented as the Son of God. Put those all together and you have a composite picture of Jesus Christ. But each one comes from a slightly different angle. In Matthew, for instance, we would expect, since it's Jesus is presented as the King of the Jews, we would expect it to start right off with the genealogy of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it does. The whole first chapter is exactly what you would expect. But the second chapter, the whole thing, is a subversive. It's exactly what the Jews would not have expected. So when we look at the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we see some things that we didn't expect. We would expect, at the birth of Jesus, we would see the shepherds that live right in the area talked about in Matthew, but he didn't. We would expect everything would be Jewish, since this whole book is supposedly about Jesus, the King of the Jews. But what we see in chapter 2 is foreigners. That's all we see is foreigners. In fact, magi. What does the word magi mean? It means magician. These are star astrologers. They're ones that study the stars to know the future and to be able to change the future. That was forbidden in the Bible. And yet God brought these men from over 1,000 miles away, through prophecy that he had given through Daniel. God sent Daniel in captivity to Babylon. And because he went into captivity to Babylon, Daniel gave the stargazers there, because they were already there, they were magi there at the time, he gave them information that they were going to need to know about the coming of the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. Those people didn't believe in the God of Israel. They had just defeated Israel. Israel's a puny little nation. They had all the power. Those people were foolish, stargazing and horoscopes and all that. Do you know that people are spending billions of dollars a year today on horoscopes, on the future from the stars? They're advertised on TV. They're everywhere. And the Bible forbid stargazing and astrology and trying to tell the future and trying to change the future. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, it says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. So the sorcerer was somebody who studied the stars and felt they could predict the future from the stars, and they could even go so far as to change the future through their knowledge of the stars. So there was power of the devil and the power of God, and they felt they could change both. As far as the Magi were concerned, they would say, you Jews have your God, that's fine. We have our gods, and we believe in worshiping the stars and reading the stars. You go your way, and we'll go our way. And that was fine, but in order to know how they found out about the star of the Messiah, You have to go back in time, 500 years from the time of Christ, back to the time of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, it says, to those four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel later is made the chief of all the magicians. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. That would include the stargazers and the sorcerers. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Daniel told the Magi what God had revealed to him. And what God had revealed to him was what he knew in the Bible from Moses' time on. And Moses wrote about a man 1,300 years before Christ ever came, Balaam, who we all say is a terrible prophet, and he was because he misused the gift of a prophet, but he was a prophet. And Daniel would have told them this story, found in Numbers 24, verse 15. Then he spoke his message, the prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Seth. Edom will be conquered, Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. And so what the oracle is talking about is the star that's coming. So God communicated about this star 500 years before through Daniel, but it was actually written 1,300 years before by Moses, telling what Balaam had done. So the Magi, when they got there, King Herod was very upset because, of course, if there's another king just born, I'm the king. I don't want another king. I want my kingdom to go to my son. And so he sends for the intelligent people, the people in his kingdom, the scribes and the Pharisees and all the rest who would know about where Jesus was to be born. In Micah 5:2, again written about 400 years before the birth of Christ, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who is to be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The point here in the story, the subversive, isn't that God cared more for the soothsayers and the star readers than he did about the people of his own land. The Lord doesn't have favorites. The Bible says God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care if you're at present a believer or an unbeliever. If you will follow his revelation, he will give you the wisdom that you need. He'll fill your heart with his knowledge. These people that were there, the Magi, had traveled 1,000 miles following the star because they believed Daniel's prophecy. They were watching for it for 500 years. They were watching and watching and watching. And suddenly they saw a star that they went back to the writings that their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa wrote and said, they said this. This is going to happen. This is the King of the Jews. This is the Jewish Messiah. We're going to go see it. And they traveled 1,000 miles. When they got there, the intelligentsia of the Jewish nation were 6 miles away in Jerusalem. That's where he met Herod. He sent for them. The Jewish people said, in our scriptures, it says that Jesus is going to be born, or the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. It's only 6 miles from Jerusalem. These wise men believed the prophecy that Daniel gave them, and they traveled 1,000 miles to see the fulfillment. The Jewish people that knew the scriptures did not believe the prophecy therein. Remember what Jesus said? If you don't believe Moses, how are you ever going to believe me? If you don't believe prophecy in scripture, you won't go 6 miles to see its fulfillment. The people who were stargazers up until that time believed God. They believed the prophecy given by Daniel. But the people who were right there, God's own children, didn't believe it. How important is prophecy? Prophecy foretells the entire future of mankind. From the very beginning to the very end, it's all so important. Very often, you're going to find, I know we witness, Dave and I go up and down these streets every weekend, we see all kinds of different people. But most of the time, the people that will really listen are not religious people. They're people that may be kind of thinking about it, but they come from the most unlikely background. And they will listen when most religious people are just so tired of all this. Gotta go to church. Gotta study your Bible. I just so tired of it. They won't listen. But people who you would think are just not ever going to listen, they will listen. That's the subversive here. God will use people if you will trust him, if you'll simply believe his revelation. He's revealed everything you need to know for life and godliness in his word. That's why it's so important we get into the word. Because many Christians today, they're not only not concerned about Christ's second coming, they don't even know that he's coming. Folks, he's coming. And if you have eyes that can see the things that it talks about in the tribulation period, we're seeing the beginnings of those things right now. We're seeing governments that are ruling people. Instead of people being in charge of the governments are taking over. That's a lead up to a one world government. And we're on the way. And you have to understand that. You have to understand the time that you live in. And that's why scriptures are given. That's why the prophecies are given. So that you can say, we're getting closer to Christ's second coming. I've got to be ready myself, and I want to get my family and friends as ready as I can help them get. Because when he comes, if they're not ready, they're going to be left behind on this earth for the worst time history has ever known. I don't know about you, but I do not want my kids or grandkids to go through the tribulation. It's bad enough now. If you can imagine a dictator having absolute power over the whole earth and the things that are going to happen, I don't want mine there. I want to encourage you today. When you read the scriptures, believe it. Don't doubt it. These people that were the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't believe God's word. They didn't believe Moses. And so when Jesus came and said he was going to die, they scoffed at it. The Bible said very clearly, Isaiah 53, that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again. But they totally missed it. Why did they miss it? Because they didn't believe it when they read it. You and I must believe the scriptures are God's word. If you don't start there, you're going to have a very difficult Christian life. You've got to start that God has recorded his will and his plan to mankind. And then when you read it, the Bible comes alive. But if you're full of doubt, and it's just a story. No, it's not just a story. Every one of the things the Lord has said have all come to pass exactly as he said they would. The nation of Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. They are the only nation in all the history of mankind that ever was spread across the earth and ever came back to be a nation. And God said they would. I don't know about you, but that increases my faith in God's word. God says he's going to make them one of the greatest nations, in fact, the greatest nation on earth. And for 1,000 years, my Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem over this entire earth. I believe it. I can't say where you are, but I believe it with all my heart. And that's what gives me a zealous need to share it, because it's going to happen. I want my family in on it.